I'm glad you're here. I want us to have a little moment of prayer also. Andrea, who usually sits right here in this middle section, she and her husband, they usually sit with Chris and Nancy Terrasso. She texted me early this morning. She and her husband are helping to raise their daughter's son, Dawson, and they have been in the ER all weekend with him. He cannot keep anything down. He's only 6 months old. They've got a feeding tube in him, trying to get nourishment in him and to keep him hydrated. So I told her I would ask all of us today to pray for little baby Dawson, that the doctors will help him, but more than that, that Jesus Christ will just heal him so he can go home. There's nothing more fearful for a parent to have a child that is sick and is dehydrated, cannot keep food down, and is getting weaker by the moment than to fear they may lose this child. So I want to pause for a moment and pray for baby Dawson. Lord, I thank you for Andrea. She'd wanted to be in the new members class today because she says, I'm excited. I want to join Southside. And Lord, you have her this weekend, her and her husband at the ER with little baby Dawson. And Lord, I know doctors are skilled and they are experienced. And I pray, God, you will guide these doctors and the nurses and the whole team to assess what's the best treatment for Dawson. And Lord, I pray for Dawson's healing, not just so that he's healed, but that through his healing, one day he will remember this time in his life by someone reminding him through stories, and he will be so grateful that you saved his life, he will give his life to Jesus Christ. And from that, God, live the rest of his life to the glory of Christ. Be with Andrea and her husband and their daughter and little baby Dawson. Give them a sense of peace. You're going to watch them and take care of them through this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in this ongoing series called Combating the American Culture. And if you've noticed, our culture is shifting dramatically. And we are constantly finding ourselves at odds, even sometimes in total opposition to where our culture is. And last week, I appealed to our church, appealed to all of us. We can either see our culture as a mess or we can see it as a mission. And I encouraged us to see it as a mission. And I introduced a topic that you all know too well about the Titanic, that once it hit the iceberg, it immediately sent out flares, which was, in those days, a distress signal to any other ships nearby. We are in trouble, and we are taking on water, and we are sinking. Well, there was a ship that was just 20 nautical miles away called the California. The captain of that ship, Captain Lord, felt that it was impossible for the Titanic to be in trouble or to be sinking. So he told his crew to ignore the flares. And as the flares kept going off all night, his crew kept demanding, let's go, it's from the Titanic. Previously, they knew it was the Titanic because they had been in radio contact with them before they hit the iceberg. But he refused. But 58 miles away was another ship called the Carpathia. And their captain, seeing the flares, ordered his crew to put their ship in full steam ahead. He had lookouts out on deck looking for icebergs to avoid any other icebergs so they could get to the Titanic. By the time the Carpathia arrived, 1,500 people of 2,200 people had died. They were able to rescue 700 people. Had the California gotten there, they could have rescued more sooner. And so the captain of the California went into a maintenance mode. And he told his crew, ignore it. We've got repairs we need to make. There's maintenance things we need to take care of. Let's get it done. But the captain of the Carpathia went into a mission mode. He plowed full steam ahead to do what he could to rescue as many people as possible. And I used that last week, and I use it again. We as a church have a choice when it comes to our culture. We can either go into a maintenance mode mentality where we think only about buildings and budgets and bylaws, and we ignore the people drowning. We ignore those bodies drowning in the sea of life. If they die without Christ, they will die and go to hell. Or we can go into a mission mode mentality. We can see that hell is real, and without Christ, people die and go there. I told you last week, in this country, nearly every day, 9,000 people die. Most of them probably die without Christ, which means they die and they go to hell. We as a church have to decide, are we going to combat our American culture with a different mindset, not a maintenance mode mindset, but a mission mode mindset? Jesus has given us the Great Commission that wherever we go, that's you, that's me, we're to be making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as a church, I believe our mission is to be rescuing the perishing. I know many, many churches that are closing their doors. A lot of them have money out the wazoo in their bank accounts. They've been endowed by so many of their older members with money, but they have no one there. Listen, it will not be a matter of money that keeps Southside going, but a matter of mission. It will not be a matter of personnel that keeps this church going, but a matter of the person of Jesus Christ. We as a church, if we want to last and be here in the future, we must be a church that has a mission mode attitude. We must be a church that's committed to reaching the lost for Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons we're hosting this International Missions Week and having these international missionaries come in. In fact, on that Sunday, they will be speaking to us from this pulpit. Saturday night, they will walk us through what is it like for our other fellow brothers and sisters in these third world countries, these communist countries, who live in fear for their lives that they may be killed for their faith. And so we will experience what's called an underground church. And so we have to decide as a church, where will our emphasis be? Jesus said in Matthew 16:18 this, I will build my church. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, I will build Kelly's church. I will build Hunter's church. I will build Steve's church. I will build Samantha's church. He says, I'll build my church. See, we have to even be careful with our pronouns of my. And here's why. My implies ownership. We don't own this church. Jesus Christ is the owner, the founder, the sustainer, and the head of Southside Baptist Church. That's who is. And so as a church, if we believe that, then we will also believe a mission mode mentality is important. We won't be so caught up in budgets and buildings and bylaws, but we will be emphasizing the bodies of people in the sea of life who are dying and perishing every day without Jesus Christ. And one of the ways I want to appeal to us today as a church to do that is through a topic called compassion and kindness. Everything you have in your life, the Bible says everything good in your life is by the kindness and the compassion of God. You wouldn't have what you had if it wasn't for the kindness and the compassion of God. And I think the more compassionate and kind we are as a church to especially people who are counterculture to us, the more like Christ we are. Jesus was described as a compassionate person. In Matthew 9:36, it says this, when he saw the vast crowds of people, Jesus' heart was deeply moved with compassion because they seemed weary and helpless, like wandering sheep without a shepherd. I told you last week, this Greek New Testament word translated as compassion is splagizomai. It's the most intense Greek word for compassion and pity and care the Greek language can express. It is a word that refers to be moved in the bowels, in the viscera, in the intestines. And in ancient days, they believed that our emotions were down in our lower abdominal area. The word heart in Greek was always referred to intellect, to the mind. But emotions were here. And the reason is that when you get emotionally upset, you get angry, you get upset, you are battling grief, resentment, or whatever, it always affects your lower area. You get ulcers, you get colitis, you get diarrhea, you get stomach aches. It affects the lower air. So it makes good sense why they would put those emotions there. In 1 Thessalonians 5:15, it says this, make sure that you never pay back one wrong with another wrong. Instead, always try to be what? Kind. To each other and to who? Everyone. Does that include people who have an alternative lifestyle than ours? Yes. Does that include the drug addict? Yes. Does that include the homeless? We are to be kind and compassionate to everyone, not just to ourselves. The reason the people loved Jesus, he was known for associating with tax collectors, prostitutes, adulterers. Jesus, he always moved to the counterculture people of his day because he knew no one else would. Jesus says, don't give a tit for a tat. See, that's our culture. Someone hits you, you hit them back. Our culture has this ideology. If someone strikes you, you strike back. See, I think a lot of us spend a lot of time grooming ourselves to come to church and go to work and go to school. You don't want to look good. So I have some questions for us. Do I put far more effort in looking nice than in being nice? In other words, all of us need to focus more on our attitude and less on our appearance. And if you had the kind of Southern mom I had growing up, she always was worried about how we looked as kids going off to school. We had to look a certain way. We had to smell a certain way. You couldn't have food on your mouth. She always made us open our mouth and breathe out. She didn't want us having bad breath. Okay? Did you brush your teeth? It was always about appearance. And nothing is wrong in that, but I think sometimes we as Christians can be more about looking nice rather than being nice. So let me give you a secret. Here's Kelly Stanley's secret. It's free. To look really nice, to be nice, especially to people who are counterculture to us, just be nice. That's how you look nice. You are nice. Guess what? It'll improve your appearance 100%. Because people don't like to be around cranky, ornery people. How many of you would say the people I love to be with are those ornery, cranky, mean, despiteful people? How many? None of us do. And when people come to our church who are counterculture to us, are we nice to them? Are we compassionate to them? Or do we sit over and stare? And we talk about them. We gossip about them. Do we are more concerned about how they're not dressed appropriately for church? In Colossians 3:12, Paul put it this way. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. That's what we are to dress ourselves with when we go out into the world. Those things. A paraphrased version puts it this way. Clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, and patience. If you wore those things all the time, you would be dressing for success in everything you do. And as a church, the world's watching us. We're always under the microscope. So I wonder if I went into your neighborhood and asked, who is the nicest person in your neighborhood, would they say you? If I went to your work and say, who is the nicest person in this office or in this place at work, would they say you? If I went to your school, who's the nicest person here? Who's the kindest person? Who's the most compassionate person? Would they name you? Would they name me? Paul says this in Philippians 4. Let everyone see that you are gentle, that you're kind, that you're compassionate, that you're considerate. Be patient to all. God wants us as the people of God to have a reputation of being kind and compassionate. My mother used to tell me when I'd get bullied at school, she'd just say, kill them with kindness. Did your mother say the same thing? Did you believe her? I heard a no. Chip said no. Because when they're pounding on you, kindness is not what you're thinking, is it? No, when you're being bullied, kindness is not what you're thinking. And the kid in Georgia who went to school and killed this past week had been bullied and beaten up and picked on. He figured the best way to deal with those bullies was to kill some of them. John Gottman is one of the top psychologists on marriages in the world. He is wanted by all kinds of corporations, churches. And he says that when it comes to marriage and their couples having problems, he always looks for two C words. Is there contempt in the marriage or compassion in the marriage? He says, whichever one is there determines, will I be able to bring success to this marriage? He says, couples who focus on their partner's weaknesses and shortcomings, always criticizing them, always putting them down, always being negative about them, never really saying anything kind to them or to anyone else about their spouse, okay? They destroy the relationship. That's contempt. And whatever they want from their spouse, they will never get because they're not building the bridge to have it. They're not compassionate. He said, but those couples who are compassionate, they know their spouse's mistakes, their weaknesses, but they're not always walking around pointing them out to them or to others. They build the marriage. Some of you probably read Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet in high school. There's a line from that that says this, the more I give to thee, the more I have, for both are infinite. That's how kindness works. That's how compassion works. The more kind we are to people, the more receptive they are. And the reason I want to share this message today is that I think sometimes we as Christians, we have the wrong view of people who are counterculture to us. Hunter says this, I say this, I don't expect lost people to act like saved people until they're saved. Lost people act like lost people because they're lost. They don't know any different. But we, as Christians, can sit back in a judgmental attitude, talk about them, gossip about them, and that's called contempt, and we will never build a bridge to them. That's kind of a maintenance mode attitude. It's not a mission mode attitude. I want all you men here to be known as the kindest man at where you work. All of you women, I want you to be known as the kindest woman where you work. I want all you students here to be known as the kindest, compassionate student wherever you are. Why? Because our God is kind. I want people, when they come in here, they may hear us and see us and go, you know, that Southside Church is different. I don't agree with everything they believe. In fact, a lot of what they believe is counterculture to what I believe. But I'll tell you this. If you mess up, they treat you with kindness. They treat you with compassion. That's a church I'd like to be a part of. God is very, very clear in Scripture that He wants us to be kind and compassionate. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:14, let love and kindness be the motivation behind all that you do. Notice, let love and kindness be the motivation behind everything that we do. So what is kindness? Okay. Kindness is love in action. That's all it is. You tend to think kindness is an emotion. It's not. We tend to think kindness is a feeling. It's not. In the Greek New Testament, kindness is a verb. It's something we do. It's not necessarily something we feel. It's an activity. It's an action. Kindness is something you do towards another person. Being kind is a proof. Did you know this? That being kind is proof that you are genuinely saved. Did you know that? And if you're a mean, ornery, cantankerous person, that just means you're probably not genuinely saved. Why? Because kindness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And the only body can have the fruit of the Spirit are people who are saved. Paul says this in Galatians, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. What's the next one? Kindness. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. And one of the ways you know you're genuinely saved, one of the proofs is you're kind to everyone, especially people who are counterculture to who you are and what you believe. The word kindness is the Greek word Christotes. It literally means to show empathy and sympathy to people who culture says don't deserve it. It means you give people what they need. You don't give them what they deserve. And the Apostle Paul reminded the church at Thessalonica, he could have come in on them and ripped them to shreds, but he was kind to them. Look what he writes. We did not want anyone to say that we are great people. We did not want you to do that or anyone else. We could have used our authority over you because we are Christ's apostles, but instead we chose to be what? Kind to you and to help you. We took care of you like a mother takes care of her little children. And to people who are counterculture to us, I'm asking our church, let's kill them with kindness. Let's kill them with compassion. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is one of the saddest stories in the Bible, is when some parents decided they wanted to bring their children to Jesus. And Jesus' security team, called the disciples, that felt that wasn't appropriate. You see, when I was growing up, there was an adage by the older generation, children were to be seen, but what? Not heard. In Jesus' day, children weren't even to be seen. And so when these parents tried to bring their children to Jesus, the disciples prohibited it. Look what it says. Some people brought children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and to pray for them. But the disciples, what? Scolded. The Greek word, I didn't put it in there, is epithumia. You know what it means? To use force, to threaten. Can you imagine somebody trying to threaten little children from coming to sit in the lap of Jesus? Jesus said, let the children come to me and do not stop them because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such. Jesus was kind. He was compassionate, especially to children. Kindness is such a big deal to God. Look what he says in 2 Timothy 2:24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but what? Kind. To who? Everyone. Kindness is a big issue to God, especially as we build a bridge to reach our culture that's oftentimes counterculture to who we are with the gospel. We don't go in there and tell them they better turn or they're going to burn. We just shouldn't go in there and tell them to get right or they're going to get left. We shouldn't go in there and say to them, you better get sanctified, you're going to get french fried. We'll lose them. We need to be kind and compassionate towards them. God commands us to. In Romans 5:8, look how kind God was to us. But God clearly shows and proves his own love for us by the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Meaning, God didn't say to us, I'm not offering you any salvation. I'm not sending my son until you get your act right. You get your act right, then I'll send Jesus. Then I'll offer yourself. No, while we were still choosing to sin, God in his kindness, his compassion, sent his son so that we might have salvation. That's called kindness. And to make sure we get this lesson, Jesus told a parable that's probably the most famous of all the parables he ever told. It's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus is trying to drive a point about how we should be bridge builders to people who are counterculture to us. And in the story, you know it, three people walk along and they discovered a Jewish guy has been beaten up. He's left for dying and he's naked. Two of them ignore him, but one of them steps in to do something. Now, what I love about Jesus here is he does the shocking thing, because the Jews hearing this would have been appalled, because Jesus makes, in their eyes, the bad guy the hero of the story. Jews hated Samaritans. Jews had this phrase. They would pray in their daily prayers, God, I thank you I'm not like some Samaritan dog. They hated them. And it went both ways. There was bigotry and racism and racial profiling on both sides. There was no compassion by Samaritans to Jews or Jews to Samaritans. But Jesus tells a story to make a point. See, what I want you to know is that Jesus does something that's contrary to what a lot of people do. Jesus was never politically correct. Jesus didn't care about political correctness. What Jesus cared about was our relationship to him positionally. He was concerned about our positional relationship to Christ, to God, not if we had the right politics. And so Jesus makes up this story to show the dynamics of what real compassion and kindness is. And he makes the most unlikely guy the hero of the story. So we're going to read through the story and then we're going to break it down. In Luke 10:25, it begins this way. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. No, and this is a test. This is a lawyer. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, to me, that's a pretty good question. That's a good question. In other words, Jesus, how do I get into heaven? How do I receive eternal life? It's a good question. Look at verse 26. And he, meaning Jesus, said to them, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, this guy's a lawyer, so he should know the Old Testament law. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbors yourself. What this lawyer does is quote what scholars call the greatest commandment. Love God, love people. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:8 and Leviticus 19:18. And look at Jesus' response in verse 28. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. You can almost hear, ding, 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 ding. You won the consolation prize. He gave the right answer. Okay? Then Jesus, like he always likes to do, he throws a wrench into the conversation. And he, notice the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Another good question. Southside, who's your neighbor? Who's your neighbor? Jesus would ask us. It's everyone. Everyone is our neighbor, especially those who are counterculture to us. You can almost hear this lawyer of the wheel say, all right, I get it, Jesus, I get it, I get it, all right. When you say love your neighbor yourself, you're not talking about the whole world, are you? I mean, you're definitely not talking about those despicable, horrible, wretched Jews, are you? You don't expect me to love people that are Jewish, do you? You don't expect me to love people counterculture to what I believe, do you? You surely can't mean love people like that. When you say you love your neighbor, you don't mean everybody, do you? And like good lawyers, he's looking for a legal loophole. He knows what Jesus has said. Now, give me a legal way out of this. Find me a loophole in this. Is there a loophole? I know what the law says, but there's got to be a grandfather clause somewhere on this. You really don't expect me to love and like everyone, do you? That's too radical. You don't expect me to love people counterculture to me. That's too much. I can't love everybody. And I don't want to love everybody. And I'm not going to love everybody. And look at verse 30. And Jesus gave him the following reply. A man was once on his way down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell into the hands of bandits who stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead. Now, if you read about this road from Jericho down to Jerusalem, it was a very winding road. A lot of hills and crevices and caves you could hide in, and bandits often did that, but it was the main road. And so people, when they took it, they took it at great risk. It was a dangerous road. It was just like a few months ago, Audrey and I were up on the other side of Asheville, and we decided to go eat in this little tiny town called Waynesville. You know where it is? Waynesville. So I just asked GPS, what's the quickest way there? It gave me these back roads. They're doing this, these snake curves. Audrey's getting sick. They were so winding, such 90-degree turns, the state had come in and put mirrors in the curve so you could see if someone else was coming, because you couldn't see before you got to the curve. You had no way of knowing it, okay? And when we came back, I like to have a little fun. I started going a little fast. Can you believe this? My wife put her feet up on the dash and told me to slow down. She did. It's that kind of road. You can't see what's coming till it's too late. And that's why the bandits would choose this road, because innocent people had no way of knowing when they may be victimized by these bandits. Let's look at it. A man was once on his way down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell into the hands of bandits who stripped off his clothes and beat him up and left him half dead. It so happened that a priest was going down the road, meaning a Jewish priest. This is a Jewish man who's been beaten up. We got a Jewish priest going down the same road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, meaning he was walking down the same side. He sees this Jewish man beaten up. He goes to the other side. Okay? Then a Levite, who's a Jewish worship leader in the temple, a Levite also came on the scene, and when he saw him, he too passed by on the other side. But then a Samaritan traveler came along to the place where the man was lying, and at the sight of him, he was touched with pity and compassion. He went across to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Why oil and wine? In those days, they had enough sense to know that wine had alcohol in it. It was a great disinfectant. So they would pour wine on an open wound to kind of kill all the bacteria, the potential for infection. But why oil? Oil was soothing to the skin. You could rub it in. It would make the pain less intense. He went across to him and bandaged his wounds, okay? Then he put him on his own mule, brought him to an inn, and did what he could for him. Next day, he took out 2 silver coins. The original Greek says 2 denarii. In those days, a denarii was one day's wage. This guy gave up 2 full days' wages from his paycheck for this guy to stay in his inn. That's no small amount. No small amount. And then look what happened. He says, look after him, will you? I will pay you back whenever I return. Which of these 3 do you seem to have been the neighbor to the bandits of the victim? The man who gave him practical sympathy, he replied. Then go and give the same return, Jesus. Now, what I want you to notice here, he hates Samaritans so much, he won't even say the Samaritan. He said, the one who showed him pity and compassion. This is how much he hated Samaritans. This is how counterculture his racism was to such people. He won't even say the word Samaritan. I guess he thought if he did, lightning would strike or something. You got 2 Jewish guys, a Jewish priest and a Jewish Levite, a worship leader in the temple, who see the man and totally ignore him. They realize he's a Jewish man. You see, what Jesus does, he takes the most unlikely guy in the story and makes him the hero. It would kind of be like a KKK leader in his white robe being beaten up on the side of the road, left to die, he's naked, and an African-American drives down the road, sees the guy, goes over and takes him to the hospital. It would be like a Nazi concentration victim, literally taking care of the Nazi soldier that held her or him in the concentration camp. It's just the exact opposite of what you would expect. So Jesus tells a story, 3 different guys, 3 different responses. There's a Jewish priest, there's a Jewish Levite, and there's the most unlikely guy, Samaritan. They all encounter the same thing of a man who got beaten up on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. And so each of these 3 represent an attitude that people like us can have, people in the church. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, if that had been me, I'm the Samaritan. Oh, no. Oh, no, 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 no. Probably most of us would not be the Samaritan. Probably thinking, no, I'm number three. I'm the Samaritan. No. Each attitude represents three possible attitudes that all of us have probably every day with people we see that are destitute. The first guy is a priest. You would think he, so to speak, a pastor or minister, would jump right over and help. He doesn't. So let's look at it. The priest, what does he represent? Here's his reaction. And this is a lot of reactions of Christians today who don't want to reach out to our culture that's counter to us. One, I can keep my distance from them. And that's what he does. He just decides, I'm going to keep my distance from this guy. I'm not going to go over to him. I'm not going to assist him. I'm not going to help him. It's not my responsibility anyway. I'm just a pastor. He needs a doctor. Somebody get on the phone and call Luke, see if he'll come down here and help the guy. In Luke 10, it says this, a man was on his way down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell into the hands of bandits who stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead. It so happened that a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So here's this Jewish man, he's naked, dying on the side of the street. And it says, it so happened. I want you to circle that phrase, it so happened. That's in there for a reason. Jesus is driving a point. If you could read Greek, it's in there for a reason. It wasn't just a coincidence. That's Jesus' point. This wasn't just an accident. This priest saw this man. It had been orchestrated by God for him to see him. But he does what a lot of Christians do today with people who are hurting. It's the attitude of what I call avoidance. It's the attitude of avoidance. If I don't pay attention, then it's not my responsibility. This guy's walking down the road. He sees a man half dead, bleeding, naked. Instead of helping the guy, he crossed to the other side of the street. Out of sight, out of mind. It's not my responsibility. I'll just keep my distance from him. And that way, if I ignore it, I don't have to do anything about it. It's not my responsibility. And see, that's the attitude of a lot of people in the church. We don't want to get too close relationally to people who are counterculture to us. We don't want to get to know them that well. We don't want to build relationships with them. We just say, I'll keep my distance from them. Because if you get too close to them, you might actually start loving them. And so the way we do that many times in our churches is that we just keep our distance from them. When I lived out in the San Francisco Bay Area, one of the highlights of that area is the Golden Gate Bridge. It's an unbelievable landmark. They are painting it 365 days a year. There's a paint crew on it all the time because that sea air causes the paint to rust and fall off. It's red. You can't miss it. It connects San Francisco all the way over to Marin County, where I lived. It's a symbol of unbelievable American achievement, of collaboration and intelligence. It's also the second most popular destination in the world for people to commit suicide. Roughly once every 2 weeks, a person caught in a dark web of isolation and depression, hopelessness, chooses to climb over the protective guardrails and jump, plummeting a total of 250 feet down into the cold, icy waters of the bay below. By the time they hit the water, they're traveling at 80 miles an hour. They're usually killed upon impact. I read about a suicide note. The crew goes in, they collect all these suicide notes every week of people who jump. One guy left this note. Here's what he wrote. If one person, while I'm walking across this bridge, smiles at me today, I will not jump. Guess what? He jumped. Because no one would even smile at him. See, in our culture, we want to keep our distance from people who have alternative lifestyles, who are totally different from us. And we do that even in our neighborhoods. We have a great invention that keeps our distance from our neighbors. It's called the automatic garage door opener. You're pulling in the driveway, you push the button, the door goes up, you can pull right in or park in the driveway and go into your house. You may not even see your neighbors for weeks. We just keep our distance because we don't want to get too close. Our culture needs Jesus Christ. Many people, many Christians will walk into a coffee shop, and as my wife says with me, I can get in my little box and I can tune out everything. And we just ignore the people around us. Somebody's sitting at the next table pouring out their heart about some hardship. We don't even hear them. Because why? I'm keeping my distance. 1.3 million Americans in North Carolina live below poverty level. Have you ever seen them? Or do we just keep our distance from them? See, it's easy to keep our distance. Jesus refused to do that. He went to where the people were. When I see somebody in pain, am I just going to walk over to the other side of the road and keep walking because I'm too busy with what I'm doing? It's the attitude of avoidance. Number two, here's the second attitude. We see this in the Levite. I can be curious, but uncaring. That's the Jewish Levite. He's the temple worshiper guy. He's your minister of music, your pastor of worship. Look at what Jesus says in verse 32. Next, a Levite came there, and after he went over and looked at the man, he's walking down this side of the street. He sees this guy beaten up, bleeding, dying over there naked. He walks across the street and looks at him and goes, my, you're in a bit of trouble, aren't you? I'll pray for you. And he keeps on going. He was curious, but he was uncaring. Now, I left this out. When I was editing the sermon, I left this out. You can write this in. This is the attitude of apathy. The first one is the attitude of what? Avoidance. This is the attitude of apathy. I just don't care. It's not my problem. And what Jesus is reminding us here is this. Being religious doesn't make you compassionate. Being religious doesn't make you kind. You can go to church your whole life and be miserable with other people who are unkind. Some of the most miserable people I've ever met, some of the most meanest people I've ever met are in church. You might know what I'm talking about. I mean, they're like they've been sucking on lemons their entire life. And then they come in here, how you doing today? Fine. What's wrong with you? Nothing. Oh, okay. Take him home quickly, Jesus, you know? Being a religious person doesn't make you being kind. Being like Christ is what makes you kind and compassionate. We got a priest who should know better. He just walks to the other side of the road and he avoids the guy. I'm going to walk on the other side of the road. It's not my problem. Then you got a Levite. He goes over. He's curious. He looks at him. Man, you're in a mess, aren't you? Interesting. Does nothing. That's worse. He was curious. He goes and looks, but he's uncaring. He stares at the victim, but he doesn't do anything to help the victim. He's aware, and all he does is stare because he doesn't care. Verse 32, let me read it again. Next, a Levite came there, and after he went over and looked at the man, he walked by on the other side of the road. I want you to circle that phrase. He went over and looked at the man. Just circle it. That's the point Jesus is making. We as religious people can see people in our culture that's counter to us, or people are hurting, and we are curious. Oh, that's bad. But we're in caring. You say, PK, I'd never do that. Oh, really? How many accidents have you gone by, slowed down, rolled your window, and stuck your head out as far as you could stare to see? But you just kept right on going. Did you pull off the side of the road and stop, see if anybody needed any help? See, we're curious. We're just uncaring. It's called apathy. We do this all the time with people. You see the guy standing on the corner begging for money. I see him, curious, but I'm uncaring. We see the homeless kid. I'm curious, but I'm uncaring. If we want to reach this culture for Jesus Christ, we got to be like Jesus Christ. We got to have his heart, his kindness, his compassion for people. You see, curiosity stares. Kindness and compassion stops. A lot of people like to study the steps of Jesus. I like to study the stops of Jesus. What did Jesus allow to interrupt him? What was he willing to stop for as he walked? Do you know that most of the miracles that Jesus performed is because somebody interrupted him, stopped him in midstream, asked for him to do a miracle? And many of those people were counterculture to what he believed. And you see, in our culture, we love to read about the problems of other people. There's a magazine out there called People Magazine. It lists all the problems and stuff that celebrities and popular people are going through. We love to read about other people's problems. We love to talk about other people's problems. We love to gossip about other people's problems. We love to discuss other people's problems. We just don't want to help them. with their problems. When I show you the next thing, I'll just say, you need to explain this one. What you need is more TLC and less TMZ. Younger kids will get it. TLC stands for Tender Loving Care. TMZ is a TV show that stands for 30 Mile Zone. It refers to the 30 miles of strip on Hollywood Boulevard and Beverly Hills, where the studios are, where they make all the movies. And it's a TV show that they interview celebrities and they talk about their problems and their struggles. It's a very popular show. We need more tender loving care and less TMZ. Do you know that God is so concerned we get this? He put it in the Old Testament about how they should treat even animals, to be kind and compassionate to animals. Look at this in Exodus 23:5. If you see that the donkey of someone who hates you, notice, hates you, has collapsed under its load, do not walk by. Instead, what? Stop and help. It didn't say stare and go. If you see someone who hates you and their donkey has collapsed under the load of that, you don't keep on going. I command you to stop. I command you to help. And if we're to do that for animals, we certainly should do it with people who are counterculture to us. I think the most Christ-like thing we can do is show compassion to people who are counterculture to us. Now, if God wants you to be humane and kind to animals, don't you think he wants you to be humane, kind to people? I hope so. He tells us to be kind and compassionate to everyone, even people who are different from us, who are not like us. We're commanded by God to love everyone, to minister to everyone, no matter what their issues are, no matter what their lifestyle is, no matter how different they are from us. We're to still show kindness and compassion. Why? Because when we do that, we're most like Christ. And this is why God commands us to do this. They may have a different lifestyle than you. They may vote differently than you. They may be a part of a different political party than you. Doesn't matter. We're to be kind and compassionate towards them. Paul talks about this. He wrote this to 2 Timothy 2:19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Meaning, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, then you should always be doing the right thing, especially towards people who are different from you. We're to be in this world, but not of it. And there are Christians out there who are being unkind on the internet. I don't watch a lot of what people post on Facebook in this election. Some of them have the name pastor. Some of them have the name Christian in their titles. And some of the things they're saying are the most ungodly, unchristian things I've ever seen. How are we going to win the world for Christ if we keep telling them basically go to hell? We're not. How did Jesus win the world? Through kindness and compassion. Now we got our third reaction. One's by the priest, avoidance. One's by the Levite, apathy. Here comes the third one. I can show compassion, care, and kindness. That's the Samaritan. And Jesus intentionally made the most unlikely person in the story the hero, the despised, hated Samaritan. You see, kindness is simply love in action. That's all it is. It's just love in action. Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. I love how Jesus turned the tables here. You can imagine this lawyer is about to have a heart attack. He cannot believe this. You are making the hero of the story the most hated people I hate. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had what? What does it say? He had what? Compassion. You would have fought the Jewish priest who loved the Old Testament law, or the Levite who led Jews in the worship of God in the temple, would have had compassion, but they did not. They had avoidance. They had apathy. It was the despised Samaritan, the hated Samaritan, who had compassion. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, when he came, he had compassion. Now, why does Jesus tell us that? Because in Matthew 7:12, he's told us this. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We call it the golden rule. Notice, however you want to be treated by everyone, including people who are counterculture to you, you treat them in the same way. If you want to be treated with kindness, treat people with kindness. You want to be treated with compassion, treat people with compassion. Why should I always be kind? Why should I always be compassionate? Here's why. First, God says that if you're unkind, your life will be unproductive. He will pull his blessings from you and you will have an unproductive life. How do I know this? Galatians 6:7. The person who plants selfishness lives totally for themselves, ignoring the needs of others. They harvest a crop of weeds. That's unproductiveness. And all he will have to show for his life is weeds. You are selfish. You don't want to reach out. You don't want to build bridges to this counterculture. God will pull his blessings from your life and make your life nothing but weeds. You'll have nothing. And I could give you testimony after testimony of men that I've known who were trying to work their way up the corporate ladder, got this great job, was making all this money, but they ignored their wife and their children in the process. They ended up in the divorce and their kids hate them. So what? You got the job. So what? You got the money. What you don't have is what you need. Your family. Because they were planting seeds of selfishness all along. And if you're kind, if you're caring, if you're compassionate, God says, I will bless your life. If you're blessing to others, I'll make sure they're a blessing to you. Proverbs 11:17 says this, your own soul is nourished when you are what? Kind. When you sow seeds of kindness and compassion to people who are totally different from you, totally counterculture to us, your soul gets nourished by that. Here's the second reason we should be kind and compassionate. First, God commands it. Second, God expects it. God expects it. Look at Galatians 6:10. That's why whenever we can, we should always be what? To who? Everyone. Does that include people who hate us? Yes. Does that include people who body pierce? Yes. Does that include people who tat it all over? Yes. Does that include people who live an alternative lifestyle? Yes. We're to be kind and compassionate to all of those, to everyone, not just who we think we like, but to everyone. Why? Because that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I read all kinds of things. One is called Today's Christian Woman. I have these subscriptions online. I read a lot of stories. There's a story by Karen Strand. She tells a story about one of her best friends, Michelle Attaway, who moved in with her boyfriend. Her boyfriend's parents, his name was Jay, his parents were committed Christians. They were very active in their church. He knew this would break their heart. He didn't care. They were drug users. They say hi all the time. They took all the money they made to buy drugs and drug paraphernalia. And here's what she writes. She said, I was stunned by what I learned in the story. It seems that Jay's parents took the gospel seriously. They were not the type who would walk to the other side of the street. They're not the type who'd walk up and be curious, stare, and walk away. They knew to win their son back, they had to show Jesus to him. So instead of saying, you're no longer welcome in our home, they started inviting Jay and Michelle over for meals. Michelle said she was reluctant to go at first because she feared that walking into such a conservative Christian home, they would be made to feel guilty. They would bring up their lifestyles. They would put them down. She said, nothing like that happened. She said, when we walked into the house and went into the dining room, it was decorated like it was for a king. The best china, the best silverware, the best food. She said, we hadn't eaten a home-cooked meal in a long time, so I was excited to eat something like that. She said, even after the dinner was over, they invited us to play games with them, a game called Scrabble. She said, I was bewildered by their kindness and compassion. And she said, over the next several months, Jay's mom and his dad would bring groceries and just set them outside our door for us. They would get our bills out of the mailbox and go pay our bills for us. She said, people in the church, their church, began to send them money to help them because his parents had told them this was a prayer concern for them. She said, we began getting letters from people in the church say they love us and they're praying for us. She said, one night in one of our highs, we experienced what I call demonic darkness in our apartment. She said, it scared us so much, we immediately called his parents to come over. His parents came with some friends from their church. She said, in our house were all these posters of skulls and demons and dragons and all these things, bats and all kinds of things, because we were into all of that stuff. All across the floor was all these drugs and needles and drug paraphernalia, and all these people from their church came in. They just stepped right over it, kept coming. They never said a condemning word. They never put us down. She said, they began to talk to us. They began to pray with us. She said, I had never seen such kindness and compassion for people who our lifestyles were so counterculture to theirs. She said, that night, Jay and I both gave our life to Christ. Why? Because some people in a local church decided that kindness and compassion was better than condemnation and avoidance and apathy. She said, these women took me into their little women's Bible study groups. She said, I've never knitted or crocheted, and they loved to do that while they were having their Bible studies. They taught me how to do that. She said, then Jay and I decided we would get involved in reaching the teenagers. We joined the youth ministry team of their church. We started sharing Christ with teens because we had a testimony that might help them not go down that way. And then we began, get this, a ministry to kids living on the streets who were addicted to drugs, who had alternative lifestyles. And God began to bless this ministry. We began to grow. And she says, why? Because the church decided that kindness and compassion was better than staring and not caring. Southside, will that be us? Will we be that kind of church? Or will we just go to the other side and walk by? Or will we walk over, look, stare, and not care? I close with these final words of Jesus. Do the good things for other people that you would want them to do for you. Do you only love people who love you? God will not praise, notice that. He will not praise you for just doing that. Even bad people love those people who love them. Do you only do good things to people that do good things to you? God will not praise you for just doing that. Even bad people do the same thing. Do you lend things only to people that will give your things back to you? God will not praise you for doing that. Even bad people lend things to other people when they believe they will never get them back again. No, I'm telling you to love people that want to hurt you. Do good things to them. Lend things to people. Even though you may not receive those things back again, then God will prepare good things for you. He is kind even to people who do not say thank you. He's even kind to the very bad people. If you live like this, you will show that you really are children of the most powerful God who is over all. So Southside, let's be caring. Let's be compassionate. As I told you, every day in America, nearly 9,000 people die. Most of them die without Christ. Do we care? We can be a maintenance mode church, make sure our children, our grandchildren are in church. Doesn't necessarily mean they're in Christ. There's a big difference being in church and being in Christ. Or we can be a mission-minded church. We get people in a growing relationship to Jesus Christ. We disciple them in that growing relationship with Christ. And they, in tune, do what? They'll go reach other people for Jesus Christ. We can either be the California or the Carpathia. We either can stare and not care. We can show apathy and avoidance. Or we can be altruistic. That was the Good Samaritan. Altruism means to show care where it's not deserved. We can be like the Good Samaritan, or we can be like that priest, that religious Jewish priest and Levite. What do you want to be? Maintenance mode or mission mode? Let's pray. Father God, we've heard the truth of your word today. I pray, Lord, that the words from you that we've read today will not fall on rocky soil, that our hearts are being pierced by your word.